We live in a world, in a culture, in a society that constantly influences our values, our thoughts, our choices, and ultimately our identity if we let it. Let's write that down. First line of your notes this morning, if you want to flip your bulletins over, take some notes in the message section. We live in a world, in a culture, in a society that has a constant influence on our values, our thoughts, our choices, our identity. Have you ever thought about what defines you? Where you get your identity? What pressures you experience at work that have defined you or placed a definition or an identity on you? Maybe from your workload, what you need to get done in a day or in a week, or maybe from your boss or your supervisor, maybe from your coworkers, or maybe from those that you supervise, you oversee them. Maybe it's from your clients or your customers, or maybe it's just the type of work you do. You're a fireman. It's your identity. You're a fireman. What expectations from your home define who you're supposed to be? From your husband, from your wife, from your kids, from your parents. What about outside sources, outside of work and family? What outside sources influence your identity? We've got friends, and their opinion matters. What they think of you, things they like, the things they don't like. And that gets imprinted on your mental ID card. Identity. Or maybe it comes from something your doctor has told you about where you stand with your health. Maybe you need to lose a few pounds. Maybe there's a condition that you've just discovered that you have. And that goes down on your mental medical ID card. And then you're labeled as this condition or this type of person. And that becomes an identity for us. A definition of where we are, who we are. Maybe people here in church, either directly or indirectly. Maybe they encourage you and lift you up, and they give some definition, some identity there. Maybe it feels good to be among a group like this. Or maybe there's a certain pressure that you feel from other Christians. Maybe you just feel the pressure because you're aware of what your little mental Christian ID card says that you should be doing, and you're not. And so you feel the pressure on yourself just simply being around other Christians. Maybe you're involved in an interest group or a hobby that involves a lot of people or a sport. What influence do they have on your identity? What about media? I mean, even the radio stations we listen to or music, it can give you a sense of identity or give you a sense of definition of who you are. Why do you think people put bumper stickers of radio stations on their cars? It's a sense of identity. This is the radio station I listen to. I'm a country man, or I'm a rock man, or I'm you know, can't say I'm a pop man. That just doesn't sound right. You know, someone pulls out in front of me, and I'm going a little faster than they expected, and I come right up on their tail end, and I'm kind of frustrated, you know? And then I see a WEBN frog sticker on there, and I think, that guy can't be that bad. I'm listening to the same station. You know, and you get this instant connection with a complete stranger who can't drive just because of a bumper sticker that identifies what radio station that they like to listen to. Identity comes from all sorts of different places. What about the movies you watch or the books you read or the TV shows that you watch or the news that you listen to or the articles that you read? There are a lot of outside forces that push in to define us, to give us identity, places where we do find our identity, a lot of us. As Christians, we understand that we should not allow the things of this world to define us. We should understand that. That we should not allow the things of this world to define us. Now, that's easier said than done. But it's the truth. It's easier said than done, but it's the truth. I'm reminded of a sharp rebuke that Peter had fired back at him by Jesus. When Peter revealed that his mental process was being defined by the things of this world and not by heaven. Jesus shares with his disciples God's plan for the cross and the empty tomb. We're told in Mark chapter 8 that he, which is Jesus sharing, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. A lot of us are familiar with this passage. I mean, the Son of God, the Messiah, just called you Satan, the enemy of enemies. I think that moment would have stuck. You think? You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You do not have your mind on things of heaven, but things of the world. Peter revealed his mental process, and Jesus rebukes him for it sharply. And I think that would have been a defining moment for Peter in his life. It would have been for me, had Jesus turned to me and called me Satan. It's kind of a wake-up call. In the pages of our Bible, we see a lot of these defining moments with Peter. And when Peter stepped out of the boat in faith and he walked on water, I'd say that would be a defining moment, a time for identity. On his little ID card, he's the only human that wasn't God that can claim to have walked on water. Peter made the great confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, and this is kind of the inverse of the rebuke, he says, this was revealed to you by God, not by man. That's got to feel good. That's a defining moment. Or what about when Peter fell asleep in the garden when Jesus had asked him to pray? Or when he denied Christ 3 times before the rooster crowed. And we're told in Luke's gospel that after he denied him the 3rd time and the rooster crowed, that their eyes met. And it's just a chilling passage. I'd say that would be a defining moment. When the Holy Spirit came on him at the day of Pentecost, and he preached the gospel of Christ, and 3,000 people were baptized into Jesus that day. I'd say that would be a defining moment. I think Peter knew something about gaining identity in Christ and about the struggles and about the journey of gaining that identity. I think Peter knew a little bit about being defined by different things. He knew a little something about what defines a person. Peter wrote 2 letters, and we have them in our Bible. He wrote 2 letters that made it to our Bible. He probably wrote a whole lot more than that. We're going to be spending the month of July studying the first of these 2 letters, which is creatively called 1 Peter. You can go on and turn there with me if you'd like, and you can leave a bookmark there for 4 weeks. It's easier to start from the back of your Bible to find Peter. So start in Revelation and start turning forwards. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we do have Bibles in the little pew pocket. There, that little wooden pocket there in front of you. It's the blue one. The red one we don't use in this service. but we have the blue one there. So you can start turning from Revelation. You'll pass Jude, and we're going backwards. So you go 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, and then Peter's right there. 2 Peter, and then 1 Peter. If you hit James, Hebrews. Hebrews is a large book. If you hit Hebrews, you've gone too far. So head on back towards there, and you'll find Peter eventually. Peter wrote this letter to Christians who were suffering. They were being threatened, tortured, even killed, martyred because they found their identity in Christ. And they were defined as Christians. Peter wrote this letter to encourage them, to strengthen them, to help them to keep the faith, to stay focused, even in the midst of severe persecution, even in the midst of very difficult times. Knowing that that is the framework of this letter, and that's who Peter was writing to. Sometimes I have a hard time going to this letter and feeling like I can get anything from it because I don't suffer like they were suffering. I'm not being threatened. My life isn't being threatened because I claim to be a Christian. I'm not being tortured. So how can this letter speak to us today? I mean, what could we possibly have in common with people who were suffering at that level? These suffering Christians were feeling the pressure of their world, their culture, their society. And the pressure was trying to compromise their identity in Christ. was trying to compromise what defined them. At this point, I'm thinking, you know, we're not all that different. Our sufferings are different. But the root of their suffering is the same root of our suffering. That we too are pressured to compromise what should define us as Christians. Our identity is threatened and challenged on a daily basis. We too have to struggle with the question, am I going to allow the world around me to define me? Or am I going to claim the identity that I have through Christ? Who defines me? Where do I find my identity? And that's why the series is called Defined By. When you first meet someone, what's one of the first questions you ask them? What do you do for a living? Yeah, not are you married or do you have kids or, you know, that's too personal for Americans. We go straight to, what do you do for a living? And essentially what we're asking is, what purpose defines you? What purpose defines you? And it's, as Sarah and Rachel shared last week in the video, in Haiti, it's a little different. In Haiti, they didn't care what I did. They didn't care if I was a preacher or a police officer or a garbage man. They didn't ever ask me what I did. They asked me about my family. They asked me about my kids because that's what was important to them. But essentially, it's the same question. Essentially, they were asking, what purpose defines you? So what purpose defines you? 1 Peter chapter 1, defined by purpose. Peter opens his letter with a basic salutation, which we'll return to in a few minutes, but it's basically a to and a from and then a little opening statement. And then he launches right into verse 3, and he says, praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his great mercy. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. As Christians, this is the foundation of our identity, our salvation. Purpose defined by salvation. New birth into a living hope. That defines our purpose. We're saved. We have been born again. We have a new birth into a living hope. This hope isn't empty. It doesn't change. It isn't fading. It won't spoil. This hope we have is not like the hope that the world gives. It's a living hope. Because this hope we have never dies. That's why it's a living hope. It will always be there. And all too often, we allow spoiled hopes and disappointments to define us. Think about that. We all have those pivotal moments in our lives where we've had a dream that has been crushed, or a hope that is spoiled, or an expectation or a desire that has come back empty. I want you to go there. I want you to think about one of those and focus in on one of those crushed dreams, one of those spoiled hopes, one of those empty expectations. As you're starting to file through, you're probably starting to realize there's a lot to choose from. And it's kind of difficult just to focus in on one broken dream. Now, as you're there, I want you to feel it. I want you to be there. I want you to understand it. And then I want you to come back to me. A little hypnosis on Sunday morning. Because I want you to experience the difference in the feeling of understanding this, that crushed dream, that broken hope, and understand that the hope we have in Jesus Christ, this new birth, the salvation we have, the promise of eternity in heaven, the rescue from the penalty of our sin, eternity in hell. We've been rescued from that. This is a real hope. It's a hope that won't disappoint. It is a living hope. It will not spoil or fade, and I believe that's worth writing down. We have purpose defined by salvation, a new birth into a living hope, a hope that does not perish, spoil, or fade. Amen. Let that promise define you, Christians. Find your identity in that truth. We should simply claim our identity as one who has been born again into a life that will never end. That's our identity. That's what defines us. And when that is what defines you, then no matter what outside pressure you have that you're dealing with, it pales in comparison. Hope cultivates purpose. Whatever earthly hope or dream you have, that cultivates purpose. It gives you a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning. Or whatever earthly disappointment you've suffered, the hurt of that disappointment comes because there's a loss of purpose. That's where the hurt comes from. Because when that dream is crushed, you lose purpose. When that hope turns up empty, you lose purpose. See, hope cultivates purpose. Now, if a living hope also cultivates purpose, then we understand a living hope will not end. So the purpose does not end. It will not disappoint. It will not be found empty. And this is the hope and purpose that we have as Christians. This is what we are to be defined by. This is where we find our identity. Salvation, a living hope, brings meaning to life. It brings purpose larger than any purpose you could have ever imagined from any kind of earthly hope. Hope cultivates purpose. Without hope, what purpose do you have? And if hope so cultivates purpose, then who on earth has a better purpose than those who are identified by the living hope through Jesus Christ? Don't allow changing hopes to define your purpose. Don't place your identity in the empty hopes that come with this world. Peter continues talking about this hope in verse 6. He says, in this hope that we're talking about, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith. The what? Of? There we go, all of it. The salvation of your souls. You don't have a soul. You have a body. You are a soul. C.S. Lewis, great quote. Peter says this salvation for our souls, that's the goal of our faith. That's the end game. That's what our faith is leading towards, a faith that is of greater worth than gold or silver. So our purpose is defined by our salvation. Our purpose is also defined by our faith. Purpose defined by my faith. If you are suffering like Peter's original readers, or if you're suffering as we do today, whatever situation that is uncomfortable to you right now, or whatever hurt you are experiencing right now, we have a hope through our faith that this suffering, this difficulty, this pain will not last forever. In fact, in this perspective, it's really just a short time. Even if your pain lasts your entire life here on earth, in the grand scheme, in the perspective of eternity, it's really just a small, small time. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you have this living hope for your soul. So that when we're comparing a temporary situation to eternity, it just gets swallowed up in faith. And so I ask you this morning, are you going to let a temporary time of suffering, a temporary pain, or a temporary difficulty define you? Or are you going to be defined by the eternal? And that's where our faith comes in. Faith is a choice to find my identity in the eternal instead of the temporal. Well, let me say that again, because that's good preaching, just in case you missed it. Faith is a choice to find my identity in the eternal instead of the temporary. As I read earlier, Peter says that our faith acts as a shield of God's power over our lives. I don't know if you caught that when I read that. That's a great, powerful verse. You'll have to look for it later. It's in chapter 1, because that's where we're at this week. So you can find it. I'll let you have some fun looking. It's a powerful statement. All of these outside sources, all of the things we talked about at the very beginning of the message, they pressure us. They ask us to compromise our identity, to compromise what defines us. They challenge to be the definition of our life, to define who we are, to put labels on us. So are you going to allow the world around you, your culture, your society, to define who you are? Because if so, let me share something with you. There's no insurance in that. There's no safety net when you are defined by the world, when you find your identity in the world. When you fall under that definition, it hurts. When you fail under a worldly identity, then it can be psychologically devastating. There's no protection plan with that identity. But when you put your faith in God, when you are identified by your faith, your purpose for existing is defined by your faith. Then you, through faith, are shielded by God's power. That's scripture. Let's write that down. Through faith, I am shielded by God's power. After you write that down, I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, through faith, I'm shielded by God's power. Okay, two or three people. Turn to your other neighbor this time. And those of you guys who didn't join in, you can join in now. Through faith, I'm shielded by God's power. You sound like you're trying to not get caught talking in a library. This is exciting.
Hey, brother, through faith, I'm shielded by God's power.
Amen. See, that identity, it comes with insurance. Unlike putting your faith in the things of this world, when you fall in faith, God's power shields you. Some of you are thinking, that just doesn't make sense. See, when you fail in faith, God's power shields you. Look at who's writing this letter. Peter, who walked on water, but quickly realized what he was doing. And once he realized what he was doing, what happened? He started to sink. Did he drown that night? No. What happened? By faith, he was shielded by power. Yes, Jesus grabs his hand. They both get in the boat. He failed in faith, but was shielded by God's power. You see how that works? There's a safety net. There's insurance involved there. Even when Peter went so far as denying Christ three times, he fell flat on his face that evening. But Jesus welcomed him back, didn't he? He encouraged him. He strengthened him. He empowered him. Because even when Peter failed, prior to that failure, he had set up for himself an identity that was based on his faith in Jesus Christ. See, faith is a choice to find your identity in the eternal instead of the temporary. And that shields you by God's power. Our temporary suffering has an end. Our faith gives us purpose in this life. No matter how rough it may get, or how difficult the trials are, those who are identified by faith have purpose no matter what. Because of our faith, the perspective of our purpose is defined outside of this world and not inside of it. See, through faith, my purpose is defined outside of this world, not inside of it. Living a life defined by faith is directly connected to holiness. So we have purpose defined by salvation, by a new living, a new birth into a living hope. We have purpose defined by faith, and we have purpose defined by holiness, directly connected to salvation and faith. Peter says in verse 13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We have purpose defined by holiness. We are to be holy because our God is holy. And we've talked about this a lot lately. It just seems to keep creeping up. I think it's something our church needs to focus on. I think the Holy Spirit keeps bringing it up for a reason. Today, we're simply looking at the quality of being defined by our holiness. What defines you? Where do you find your identity? As Christians, we are given the expectation to be holy, to turn away from the evil desires that we had that defined us before. You're not defined by the evil desires anymore. You're defined by salvation, by a new birth into a living hope. Why would you go back to the things that defined you before? You're not defined by those. Your identity is not there anymore. Why would we return to that if our new definition, our new identity is in faith in Jesus? Why would we turn to the evil desires that defined us before? Why would we return to a definition, to an identity that caused hurt and pain and was empty? He says, be holy, because I'm holy. You have a holy identity in your faith. You have a holy purpose because of your faith. And this holy identity is made possible by all three ways that God identifies himself to us. I'm talking about identity. God defines himself as three different persons to us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. My holy identity is enabled by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the opening of this letter, I told you we'd go back to the opening, and here we are. Peter says to God's elect, he's already done the from, so it's from Peter. To God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been, I'm having a hard time reading that word. What is that? Okay, I just lied to you. I just wanted to hear you guys say it. Gosh, I lied from up here. Lord, forgive me. God bless the pygmies in Africa. Okay, so you've been chosen. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of who? God the Father. There we go. We got one of them. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. For obedience to who? Jesus Christ, our leader. And sprinkling by his blood. God the Father, he chose us. That's here in verse 2. In verse 17, Peter tells us that we should live our lives in reverent fear of the Father, which seems to me to be two completely different thoughts. God chose me. That's encouraging to me. That lifts me up to understand that I should be in reverent fear of God. That doesn't feel very encouraging. That feels scary. The word fear kind of defines that. But really the combination of the two is where we find this enabling that God does for us through the person of the Father. He enables us to a holy life. Because one, he chose us. He chose us to be holy. He chose you to be holy. Let that sink in. Get that, because that's important. And once you get to know God and you spend some time with God, then there is every reason in the world to have a reverent fear of him, because he is powerful. He is God. And I tell you what, if you have a reverent fear of him, that's going to keep you in line. That's going to help you stay on the right path. It's going to keep you from choosing the evil desires. So we put these two things together in one statement. Reverent fear of God the Father who chose me, that defines a holy purpose in my life. That enables me to be holy. As he is holy. Then we see in verse 2 the work of the Holy Spirit. His work is to sanctify us. So sanctification by the Holy Spirit. God chose you and he gave his Holy Spirit to you. God's Holy Spirit lives inside of us. So we're made holy because God's holiness lives inside of us. So that's one way the Holy Spirit makes us holy. The other way he makes us holy is he sanctifies us. And that's a big church word for basically spiritual house cleaning on the inside. And he's constantly doing that to us. With us, for us, throughout our walk. We have to let him, but he's there to do it, and that's his job, and that's what he does. He makes us holy by being in us, and he helps us to make holy decisions, and helps us to think holy, and helps us to feel things that are holy, because he guides us, and he leads us, and he instructs us, and he teaches us, and he convicts us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. All that's involved in this idea of sanctifying work. He gives us the ability to have the identity of a holy being. defined by holiness. On to the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 14, we're told to be obedient children, not conforming to the evil desires that we once had when we lived in ignorance. In verse 2, in this opening passage, we're told that we are to obey our leader, and our leader is Jesus Christ. Verse 2 also talks about being sprinkled in his blood, which is a very interesting statement. It's a direct reference to a time in Israel's history when Moses was talking to the people, and they were all pledging their allegiance to God's commandments, that they were all going to obey God's commandments, and they were going to be faithful to God. And after this big pledge of allegiance, after this whole agreement that they were going to obey God's commandments, then Moses takes the blood from the sacrificed animal. This sounds kind of gross. Sounds kind of like an Aussie concert or something. But he takes the blood from the sacrificed animal and sprinkles it all over the people. Ew. But the picture of that is that this was a commitment. And this was a sealing of the commitment. This was the covenant. How much more are we sealed into a covenant through the sprinkling of Jesus' blood, where we came to him and we said, I swear my allegiance to God and I will obey your commandments. And we followed him into baptism, and we followed him into his death, and we followed him into his resurrection. And we were sprinkled with his blood. And the imagery of Moses, the truth of the matter is we are covered in his blood because of his sacrifice. Because of his obedience, he opened the door for us to be holy, for us to be seen as holy by God, to wash us clean, to wash all of our sins away, to take away things that are unholy. And so to put all this thinking together into one statement and seeing how Jesus enables us to have a purpose defined by holiness, let's write this down. Following the lead of Jesus Christ through obedience, knowing that I have been redeemed through his obedience. That enables my purpose defined by holiness. Seeing as I recognize that my identity is defined outside of this world, but my presence as a witness of God is needed inside this world, I see the potent purpose of living a holy life. We have purpose here. We are to be examples of who God is, to represent him. We have purpose defined by salvation, a new hope, or a new birth, rather, into a living hope. We have purpose defined by faith in God. We have purpose defined by the call to be holy. And so I ask you, what defines you today? Is it the things of this world? Is that where you find your identity? Or is the definition of your life the definition God has given to you? The choice is yours. What ID tag do you wear on your life? Is it the identity that the world gives you? Or is it the identity that God has given to you?